This is not something, at least, that is very popular in a lot of mainstream evangelicalism, but let's go ahead and get into it. We're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this unusual text. Father, we thank you and we praise you for giving us your word, for giving us your truth that we can delve into and we can study at great length, and that we have hard black and white copies here of what you have spoken so that we can understand the kind of people you want us to be and how you want us to function, what do you want us to do. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use this word to bless us, to change our hearts, to frame our understanding of who you are and the nature that you have and the will that you have for our lives. And I pray that it would be your words and your truth and not my own that come out of my mouth, and that you would allow each and every one of us to come away from this edifying. Then I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. We're going to look at verse 6 today of Matthew chapter 7. Verse 6, not a terribly kind passage in a lot of ways. And we're going to look at this and see exactly why this is described this way. And this matters because, remember, last week, in the last 2 weeks exactly, we've been looking at the other side of this coin that's about to be reflected in verse 6, which is the nature of tempering our judgments, right? That was the big thesis of verses 1 through 5, and that there's this sense in a very practical way that Christ is speaking on a man-to-man level and saying that the way that you judge and the way that you go out and make determinations or assessments of other people's morality. That's the big case here, that we go out and we determine the righteousness or unrighteousness of other people, and we know we have to. There's a sense in which you don't have a choice. If you want to function in this world, you have to make some level of judgments about people. But that Christ makes it very clear here that what you choose to measure out and the measure that you use to measure out will return to you. And you will be judged by that same level and that same standard in a very real sense in Revelation, in the judgment day. And that there is a sense in which believers will still stand for some accounting of their works. There will still be a sense in which believers have to give account, have to give some kind of judgment that is made on them by God for what they have done in a non-condemning sense, in a non-damnation sense. But there's still a very real sense in which that judgment standard, whatever we choose to go out and function as, if we want to be someone who holds everyone up to an ultra-perfect standard or nitpicks or is just overridden with technicalities, then just bear in mind that's going to return to you. That is going to come back, and that is going to be reflected in your treatment. And if we are a merciless people, then God will be merciless to us on that judgment. And that's something we have to take great care and caution in exercising. That's something that should be of great concern for us. We definitely don't want to be in the category of people that are treated with a strict and technical judgment on that day. And hopefully, that's because we are a people that live by grace, right? And James makes that very clear. When James describes in James chapter 2 that mercy triumphs over judgment, it has some kind of victory over judgment. The law of liberty is that which governs us. He is not saying we throw out judgment, and he is not saying we throw out the law, but he is saying that we should be a people that are governed by mercy as opposed to the law, as opposed to justice, and that is what should drive us as believers. And you've got to realize, too, in this society, that was a pretty big deal. Imagine being immersed in a culture that for hundreds, if not thousands of years, has taught that holiness and worthiness are practical, physical realities that certain people measure on the scale better than others do, in the sense that you keep all these laws, and you keep the sub-laws, and you keep the footnotes of the laws, and the various scribes and Pharisees' interpretations of each law that would determine your holiness, and that determines your righteousness, and that determines your standing before God in so many ways. And there are people that are holier than you and people that are unholier than you, and that was how they lived for so many years. And in Judea, in 0 AD, it was a hyper-judgmental place. It was a very legalistic society, and the Pharisees and the scribes are the prime examples, but it was hardly just limited to that. They had been taught this for a great deal of time. This is how they lived. And so judgment was no different then than it is now, in the sense that people are often just quick to offer whatever immediate judgments they have. Christ understands this, and Christ knows this very practically. He's not condemning universal judgments, but people and depraved sinners are unfortunately very quick to offer their judgment without any understanding of either what's going on, of what's happening in the person's life, of any even evaluation in light of God's word or God's truth or the gospel. And that's something that we should take seriously. I was doing this. I did it Friday. I remembered that, and I was sitting in the car, and I realized that I did it. I was sitting in a line at the bank, and it was like Friday afternoon. It was like crammed, and everybody was going, you know, there's no lobby, so you got to stay in the drive-thru. It was like really crowded. And I was sitting there at the bank. I was going to deposit something, and the person in front of me was like the classic customer that you just can't stand, right? They were that person that's just, this takes forever, and they got up to the window, and they're like, your service is miserable. I've been sitting in this line for an hour. Just, you know, that one customer that you just can't stand. And, you know, I sat there, and I said, you know, what a jerk. What an absolute jerk of a person. These people are trying to work hard to get these customers through, and this person comes up and makes their day miserable. Because I am never impatient. I never do anything impatient or anything hypocritical. I always, you know, never complain when I don't get what I want right away. I'm never that guy. So even in that moment, you know, I'm as judgmental as the rest of them and as hypocritical as the rest of them. And we realize that there is a point where hypocrisy is simply going to exist in the Christian life. There's just no avoiding that pre-glorification. There's going to be a sense in which all of us are sinners and all of us have to go out and judge sin to some extent. But James makes it clear that we should be governed by a grace and a mercy, and most especially in the last few verses, a self-evaluation of our own judgments. And hopefully when we evaluate ourselves by our own standard and we take the time to consider the logs or branches that might be in our eyes as well as specks that are in our brother's eyes, we also are edified, right? We also are bettered as a result of that. We also are changed. And so hopefully it's not just a judgment to inflate self-righteousness. It's a judgment where both parties are edified in the result of that. So hopefully it's a comforting thing. And I say all that and I recap all that in great detail because verse 6 is highly unusual in the midst of this, isn't it? It's an unusual text and it seems kind of oddly stuck here. Post-judgment text, and then right before it seems that he switches, transitions over to an immediately new train of thought in verse 7, and we're talking about prayer once again, but this one verse and this one section, the very end of this passage here, is kind of lumped together and kind of stuck in the middle of these two different passages, and it's very unusual, and it's also very ironic, is it not? Because here, Christ has just got done with these five verses telling you how not to judge and how to temper your judgments and how we are over-judgmental, and then he quite literally calls people dogs and pigs in verse 6. Just offers this over-the-top, massive judgment on these people, right? This seems like the most condemning thing, insulting thing that Christ could offer right immediately after talking about judgment, right? It's kind of ironic in that sense. And Christ knows that, and Christ realizes that there is a tempering and a balancing that he is arguing for here. This is not a mistake, and this is not oddly tacked in here for that reason. Christ is here offering the sense in which we are to judge on some capacity. So this is how we also know that verse 1, judge not, is not universal, because here in verse 6, he offers a very real and pretty scathing judgment, right? A pretty condemning judgment. It's a very serious term, quite literally calling people almost names in a sense, equating them to unworthy animals. And he can do that because there is a balance that he is maintaining. There's a balance of do not judge overly critically and overly harshly, but also make serious judgments about serious issues with very specific people. We are called to make pretty condemning judgments in this case. And that's exactly what's going on here. Unless we grossly misinterpret or underread this passage, unless it's there's a sense in which Christ is talking in some literal fashion, which is very out of context, then it's clear that dogs and pigs are not literal dogs and pigs here, any more than logs and specks are the literal function of verses 3 through 5, right? That there's a sense in which we're talking about people, and specifically people that in this case are incapable or in some case, in some status, unworthy of receiving something holy. And, you know, we could argue and make that case for all of us, but here's a case in which Christ is telling his disciples, be careful who you give it out to. And so, we need to take this passage very seriously. We need to understand that while we are too quick and we can be too unfair in our judgments, there's also this other hand that Christ is balancing out here, where there's a call to make this kind of wise judgment and determination about the kind of people that are engaged in holy things. So let's read this passage, and first we're going to look at it very literally, and then we're going to look at its theological implications. So you have two examples that are given in this verse. Do not give to the dogs what is holy. And there's your second example, do not throw your pearls before the swine. And then you have your reason statement, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So we can break this down very literally. Let's look at just the first example. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. What's going on there? And you're going to realize this makes pretty immediate sense, right? You don't want to give something that is overly qualified to someone who is incapable or something that is incapable of receiving it well. And this matters because dogs especially had a very unusual cultural stigma during this time. And you'll see this in Scripture, and I'm going to show you here in just a minute. Dogs today, we love dogs. We have all kinds of dogs. We have good and loyal pets. That was not the case at all in 0 AD. Dogs were not great and nice and happy, barking loyal pets in Judea in 0 AD, and really anywhere they're described in Scripture for a number of reasons. You know, obviously we've had thousands of years, we've tamed dogs, we've domesticated dogs, we've breeded them in every way possible. Dogs are very different in a lot of ways than they were 2,000 years ago. And we know, and there's evidence that shows, and we know for a fact that you look even as early as 2000 BC, you look at the almost early, I believe some of the earliest data comes from the ancient Egyptians. I can't remember what BC that is, but the very early ancient kingdom of Egypt domesticated some level of dogs. They knew that they had domesticated them to some extent, and you know that because certain dogs were considered holier than others in a pagan Egyptian mindset. You know, Anubis, the pagan god with the dog head, was described that way because there was a specific breed of dog that royalty kept in some cases. So we know that dogs were domesticated to some degree, and there's even evidence that shows as early as 1000 BC, people were domesticating them for sheep farming and cattle farming in other parts of the world, and in parts of, especially in the Far East and China, that was being developed. But in this particular part of the world, and in this particular part of the Roman Empire, dogs were not in a positive light at all. Dogs were looked on very negatively. Dogs were, for the large part, almost all wild. If you were wealthy enough to have domesticated dogs, it was usually for a very specific reason, and it was usually a pretty violent reason. They were guarding dogs or security dogs, or typically for your slaves or your prisoners, and it was meant to be kind of like a goad to them. It was meant to be, you better move before my dogs eat you, kind of understanding. Very violent use of dogs. These were not happy dogs, even the ones that were domesticated. They were used for very specific purposes. And but the most part, remember, in this agrarian society, in a world where almost the vast majority of the population farms or deals with animal husbandry on some level, wild dogs were a big deal. Wild dogs were a pretty serious threat. Wild dogs could not only scavenge through the trash, that was apparently fairly common. They were scavengers around villages and towns. They would dig through trash heaps. They would dig through the rubbish and find things to eat in packs of wild, undomesticated dogs. Or on worst cases, they would actually get large enough or numerous enough to start hunting down your livestock or something worse. And we have actually evidence in some documents in some of the early centuries of, or the late centuries of BC, like 300 or 400 BC, where apparently it was getting so bad in certain parts of northern Judea. It was kind of like, if you ever heard of the Emu War of Australia, where there was just so many emus and they started becoming such a nuisance, they just turned everybody loose with guns to go just start leveling out the population of emus. Kind of happened in a lot of ways in northern Judea in 300 BC. Apparently there was enough dogs and they were becoming enough of a problem around townships that they just started killing as many as they could because they were just infested and they were trash scavengers and they were starting to get become a nuisance with livestock and hunting down smaller, larger game and threatening. So they're not looked at with a good light. And you can see this in multiple places in Scripture. One of the most iconic uses of this term, this word for dog, kusone, is Matthew 15:26. That's that famous passage where Christ is having a dealing with a Phoenician woman, right? And there he says, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he offers this scathing statement, this pretty blatant insult. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, right? And he's not talking about family dogs. He's not talking about your lap dog that sits under your table. He's talking about a sense in which you would pretty much throw it in the trash, is the understanding. You would take the kids' food and throw it in the rubbish heap, and the dogs would scavenge for it. Or out of mercy, you would feed the wild dogs on the edge of town or something. It's pretty scathing, and he's describing In that case, it's used to describe an unworthy Gentile. A pagan is the understanding. That's the term. That's what Christ is insinuating here, and that's why her faith is so incredible when she responds with, "Yes, Lord, I realize I am a dog." Right? She understands what's going on. She understands that in light of Christ and his holiness, she is unworthy. And yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's that same word. But you can see that it's used in a very negative light in two other places. You can look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. I just remembered that I forgot to send out the outline, so I will take my time reading these to make sure everybody gets to them if you want to look them up. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 reads like this, and this is Paul saying, "Look out for the dogs," depending on your translation, but that word is there. It is the word kusone, dogs, canine. "Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and those who seek to mutilate the flesh." So here the dogs are synonymous with evildoers in this sense. They are the sinners, the unworthy. They are those that are considered unworthy of any kind of holiness whatsoever. They're the evildoers in that sense. And then finally, I want to look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. This is a description of the city of God. And in this passage, John says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And so John here is also offering this very vivid description of the city of God, in which a sense in which those who are whitened enter the city. They live in the city, right? It is a grand and glorious city of God. And then fine, but there are those who, just like in Jerusalem 0 AD, the kind of wander outside the city and they want to get in, but they can't. They're undomesticated, so they just kind of pick through the trash on the outside. And the sinners are described that way in Revelation 22. They're the ones that want to get in, but they can't. They are the sexually immoral, the murderers, the sorcerers, and they're described as dogs in this sense. So very negative light all the way around. Dogs, unfortunately, were not loved at all in 0 AD. Dogs were considered and... I know today they make nice and fine and loyal pets, but they were typically back then just wild kind of trash scavenging packs that did a lot more harm than good. So that's why this matters when we get to the subject or that which is given to the dogs, the indirect object of this noun, which is that which is holy. It's just simply described in a very generic way as that which is holy. So what is it that you would give to dogs that would be holy? And we got to think about this, especially in a Jewish context. Because remember, this is Matthew. He's writing to a Jewish people. Christ is speaking to a Jewish people, and their understanding of holy is much different than ours is today. When we think of that which is holy, if we were to go out today and describe in a Christian sense what is holy, we would say the Lord is holy, right? God is holy. The Trinity is holy. We would say the Word of God is holy. We would say there's a sense in which even we are holy, right? In the sense that we are the saints, right? That Paul calls us the Agios, the holy ones. That's the literal translation for the word saint in the New Testament. Those that are holy, and that's the great miracle, is that we can also be called holy, right, in the same sense. But that was not, again, the mindset of these people. Remember, these people have lived in a very long time for thinking certain objects are holy. The temple is holy. It's a very physical, real place where you can walk into. That's another thing. We would say, we know that a church building is not holy per se in today's day. It is the church itself that makes it holy and sanctifies it, if you will. But there's no building that is holy. Back then, there was a building that was holy, right? There was a physical location that was holier than all the other locations. The altar is holy. Then when you sacrifice something on the altar, that is holy, right? You've set aside, you've set apart literally some object that you're going to give to God because it is an atonement for your sin, and at that moment it becomes holy, right? It is consecrated. It is not for any common use. It's supposed to be for a very specific use, and that matters a great deal. The Torah is holy, right? There's a very specific book, not unlike what we think today, that is very holy, and especially in a day when not only was it holy, but it was very precious, right? It wasn't something you could print out 500 copies a day. It was something that took great care in creating and writing out word by word. So you can imagine then, in this mindset, this statement is meant to not only be kind of a bad equation, but it's meant to be horrifying, right? Would you take your sacrifice, your unspotted lamb, that you've set aside for God to be put on the altar, to be burned on, for your sin on the altar of the Lord, and throw it in the trash so the dogs can tear it up and eat it. No, right? That's horrifying. That's almost blasphemous in a way, right? You would never consider doing something like that. You would not take your Torah scroll, right? The scroll of the Torah of the Word of God that was very precious to you and very holy, and let it be thrown in the trash so the dogs can tear it up and rip it up. Would you? Right? It's horrifying, is the statement here. This is the mongrels outside that roll in the rubbish and the trash and the heaps of evil that are out there are not to have anything that is supposed to be very valuable and very holy and very consecrated to the Lord. This is meant to be a very terrible statement. This is meant to be a horrifying statement. Christ is using this to kind of force his listeners to understand the horrificity of what's going on in this case. So, and that also applies to the second example here, the pigs and the pearls. As you know, pigs were unclean. This is not uncommon knowledge. Everybody knows that you couldn't eat pork in the Mosaic law. It was largely condemned for a number of reasons, and there's still some mystery that surrounds this. And I do want to be clear about a few things. There are those that make the argument that it was a health reason that, and when I say health, I'm talking about specifically a dietary reason that you would be healthier if you just ate. You would be better shape. You would be in better shape if you only ate beef or the animals that were described in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. And that's not really the case. That doesn't hold up very well with science in a few reasons. I know I'm using science, but just bear with me for a second. And there's people today that eat pork in vast amounts that are much healthier than those who still keep kosher laws in terms of just your regular body calorie intake or your function like that. It was not necessarily a health reason, but it was a sickness and disease hazard. And that is something that does matter. We do know for a fact that, especially in this day and age, and in this particular region, that there were certain parasites and certain infections that were transmitted by swine, that there was not an issue of health per se, of like you having a healthier body and a better body. It was more of an issue of disease running rampant through the nation. Remember, this is the day before antibiotics in hospitals and any kind of, if there was a plague in the nation, you were in trouble. Right? We're lucky, and at least today in 2020, we can have at least some systems that contain it to some extent. We can treat it, and we can communicate, and we can get to it. But you wouldn't even know there's a plague happening until it was already there, right? The plague would get there faster than the news of the plague would. So plague was a big deal in 1500 BC. And so to cut down on plague and sickness and health hazards, the certain animals were forbidden. And also, too, there is this connotation throughout the Old Testament that pigs are just generally considered unclean just in general. They eat slop, right? They eat trash. They roll in the mud. They are the general understanding and the understanding of the general pig. Remember, we live in a day and age where pork is pristinely manufactured and kept to a specific degree. And we go to the grocery store and we have a pretty good chance and we have a very good assurance, right, that we're getting pretty clean meat. Not necessarily the case back then, right? Pigs roll in the mud and they eat the slops and they eat the trash, and who knows what your pig may, what diseases or ingestions he may have, whereas a cow or something that chews the cud, if you look at Leviticus 11:7, that's one of the reasons, ironically, or at least one of the qualifiers that God gives or Yahweh gives to the people to say this animal is unclean because it does not chew the cud, right? That's a specific reason that he gives. Pigs don't chew cud. And fascinatingly enough, a cow that chews cud is considered a much healthier cow, right? It chews the cud because it can better digest certain proteins better, and it can metabolize faster if it chews its cud. So an animal that chews its cud is typically a sign of healthiness, right? The animal is better in this sense. Which, you know, if you apply this into a health scenario, it doesn't make a ton of sense, but in terms of what the Israelites were and were not forbidden to eat, sheep don't chew their cud, per se. Lambs don't chew their cud. So this isn't necessarily a health in terms of a diet restriction, but it is a sickness restriction in a lot of ways. But pigs were considered high risk for that reason. And plague and disease was something to be avoided as much as possible. So that's pretty straightforward. We know that in that way they were like the dogs, right? The pigs and the dogs are pretty synonymous in this text. They're both trash eaters. They're both scavengers. They both mess around with, they're both flea-ridden and virus-ridden and disease-ridden, and you really just don't want to mess with them, right? For the most part. And typically they could be even pretty antagonistic and hostile towards other human beings. Pearls, that doesn't need a great deal of explaining. Pearls are very valuable, right? Especially in this day and age when you open an oyster and you may or may not find a pearl. And if you do find one, there's no guarantee it's a good one. So pearls were very valuable in this particular day and age, easily as much as gold. And we see that reflected in Christ's parable in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 holds perhaps the smallest parable in existence in Scripture. Matthew 13, verses 45. And the statement is, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, when finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So Christ knows this. There's a sense in which pearls were extremely, a good pearl, a very valuable pearl, a big enough pearl was extremely valuable, and it was quite literally worth gambling your entire livelihood and fortune on, because it would be of such great worth and such great value, something so incredibly precious that it could be worth anything and everything else that you have. And pearls were often used like this in the Old Testament, or not the Old Testament, I'm talking about extra-biblical literature to describe something of great value, of great preciousness. Apparently a great deal of Arabic proverbs, the Talmud especially, even the pagans understood they would use the metaphor of a pearl as this is something very valuable, very precious, a very valuable life lesson in some ways, in a very proverbial sense. But interestingly, Christ attaches here this reason statement to the pigs and the swine. Well, what happens when you throw the pearls at the pigs? The statement is they become violent, right? They become antagonistic. They turn again to rend you. They turn again to bite you, to do harm to you. And let's think about this just very logically. Why would a wild, feral pig attack you in some way? Why would he come at you in a very violent sense? Now think about this. If you were, they're trash eaters, they're scavengers, they rely on the edge of town, they eat through whatever garbage they can find, they want food, right? They want slops, they want the trash. And then you come out and you throw these little pebbles on the ground, which you know are incredibly valuable. You know they're worth, you know, millions in our estimation. They're worth an incredible amount of money. Pig doesn't care. Pig doesn't know that. Pig just thinks they're little pebbles that he can't eat. He can't digest it. He picks it up, he tries to eat it, turns out it doesn't taste good. Eventually, what's going to happen? He's going to get mad, isn't he? He's going to get annoyed. He says, this person is getting in the way of my food. I want him to throw some slops or some corn or something that I can eat, and all he's doing is throwing rocks at me. What's going to happen? He's going to become hostile. He's going to become violent. He's going to see and try and get you out of the way of his food production, right? Now you're an impedance. Now you're a problem because you're impeding my food gathering, and either way, he's going to remove you from the situation. The pig just wants scraps. The pig just wants trash because he quite literally is incapable of understanding the value of what he's just been given, right? He doesn't have the capacity to understand why this pearl is so important and so valuable. He just wants what he thinks is valuable. So this is all pretty scathing stuff. And when we apply this theologically, what is Christ talking about here? And this is something that seems at the surface level a very anti-gospel. In some ways, this seems anti-evangelical in a lot of ways, but Christ is quite literally, as we know, he's not talking about literal pigs and dogs. He's talking about people interactions. He's talking about human interactions to a great extent. And he's saying here, and he's commanding us who want to be disciples, right? Just like those disciples here claim to be disciples, and he's here teaching them on the side of this mountain, teaching them how to be disciples. We are also disciples, and he says, be careful who you give holy things to. Now, we can play this out very logically. What is something that we would give that's holy as believers in Christ, as disciples in the church age? What can we give that's holy? We don't deal in sacrifices anymore. We don't deal in altars or temples anymore. We're not the propagators of holiness, so to speak, in any day and age. You might be able to get away with saying in a Jewish context, you could give your neighbor a holy Torah or a holy sacrifice for him to use for whatever or something like that, that you could physically give holiness in some way. That's not really the case in the church age, right? We can't give the we can't force someone to have the gospel. We can't give the Holy Spirit. We can't give forgiveness. We can't give righteousness to anybody, right? We can't give those holy things. So what is that which we are in charge of giving that is holy? The gospel, right? The Word of God would also be another understanding of it, right? That the gospel, the initial message of salvation and also the continued message of the Word of God and the doctrine of God, right? We believe that these words are inherently holy, right? To a great extent, that every message that they decree is a holy message. So we can't give forgiveness, we can't give righteousness, but we can give the message of where to obtain it. And quite arguably, that is the most, also that is our pearls, so to speak, right? That is the most precious thing that we have. That is the most valuable thing. That is something, the gospel in the kingdom of God is that which we would give everything, hopefully, right? So we could obtain that one object, that one thing outweighs anything else that we own, the gospel, right? And the word of God. It is the pearls that is described here. It is that which is highly precious and valuable to us. And here Christ is actually saying, be really careful who you give it to. Which seems pretty anti-Great Commission on the surface level, doesn't it? It seems a little bit like, well, wait a minute. Christ, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Did you not just command us to go out to the ends of all the earth into these very pagan and very sinful and very hostile environments and proclaim the gospel? And the answer is initially, yes. Initially. But just as the holy sacrifices in the Torah were holy to the Jewish people back then, and your sacrifice was holy and it mattered, and the Torah was very precious and it mattered, there's this that we are called to give, which is very set apart and very holy, right? It is the most precious thing you can offer to another human being. And Christ is here saying, you need to make a judgment. Ironically, he says, make a judgment call when we propagate the gospel. Make a judgment call when you go out and you proclaim the word of God and you proclaim the gospel, because inevitably there are those that are going to fight you on it and turn hostile and turn antagonistic and otherwise not even have the capacity to appreciate what they've been given. And we know this is us, you know, and we can take this and apply this in our self-evaluation of verses 3 through 5 as well. We were this way. At one point, we are these people at one point. We're not for the grace of God. No one's arguing that. But here Christ is in fact saying, if you run into situations where there are pigs or dogs, so to speak, that quite literally are going to battle you and fight you and are openly hostile to the gospel and the word of God and want nothing more than to just rip you and it up into pieces, just go on. Don't give it to them. You can frankly you're not obligated to fight and struggle with those people. You're not obligated to deal with them. So, and this isn't the only place in Scripture where this is made actually pretty clear. And we say this seems very anti-gospel here, but I'm going to show you two other passages where the text states that we are not obligated to fight with or struggle against people that are obviously seeking to either use, abuse, or manipulate the gospel and the word of God for their own end. They're blind to the truth or are openly and consistently hostile towards the Lord. Look at Titus 3:8. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. You've all probably read this. Titus 3:8 through 11, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I'm in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for all people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. And this is interesting because Paul here in this text is saying, right, he's writing this to churches, right? He's writing this to believers. He's writing this to Titus specifically, who is involved in the governance of church, of membership and church fellowship in general. And he says, avoid foolishness, right? There's a point, obviously, where discussion is necessary and theology is necessary and real discussions about real issues and the nature of Scripture are very important. But eventually, you're going to run into these people that stir up division, is the exact description here. These are people that are just interested in creating controversy or foolishness or, in the Jewish text, they're looking for just debating about genealogies and the law and stuff. They're clearly not interested in the truth, right? They're obviously not interested in changing their viewpoint and believing Scripture or believing the Word of God. They're just here quite simply to stir up as many problems as they can, most likely for their own self-righteous gain, right? To show how right they are. They're not interested in any real and valuable discussion about the Word of God. And Paul, quite frankly, says you give them two warnings and then you're done. He's clearly somebody who is warped and sinful. Remember, writing to a church, or writing to those that are in a church, right? That there are those that are within, that may be within the body, that are warped and sinful and self-condemned because they're not interested in the Word of God. They're just simply interested in promoting their own viewpoint at the expense of any other possible viewpoint whatsoever, and most especially the Word of God, right? They just want to create foolish, pointless debates and genealogies and divisions as much as possible. Look also at Matthew 10, 11 through 15. Now, this is an evangelistic passage. You all are probably familiar with this one. Matthew 10, 11 through 15. This is where Christ is sending out his disciples pre-crucifixion. And in Matthew 10, 11 through 15, he says, "In whatever town and village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there till you depart." Right? He's sending out the disciples. "And when you enter a house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, you shake the dust from your feet off when you leave that house or town. And truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And that's, you know, this is Christ pre-crucifixion. He's actively managing these evangelists as they're being sent out, and he tells them to go out and evangelize. There's no provocation here. There's no sense in which he is saying don't evangelize, that he's saying don't go proclaim the gospel, but he is making it clear there will be a point that you reach where it's obvious and clear that no one cares and no one's interested, and if anything, they're openly hostile and antagonistic towards the message of the Word of God, and then he says, don't deal with them anymore. You can shake the dust off and move on. They are not going to be changed by any additional argumentation that you might offer. There's nothing that you can do. At that point, it's between them and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more you can do pragmatically to help them. Look also at Acts 18:6. This is just one example. This is the last one. This is the last example that I want to show, but this is not the only example where Paul is quite done with the Jewish people. And he makes it clear he's not going to deal with them anymore if they're just interested in endless debates and foolish discussions, and they're just in general antagonistic towards the gospel and the deity of Christ. Acts 18:6. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus." Right? He does evangelize. He goes out and he proclaims the gospel and he proclaims the message. "And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Right? He's done. He's not going to argue with the Jews anymore if they've reached a point where it's obvious and clear that they are not interested in the gospel, they're not interested in the Word of God, and if anything, they're only going to revile and manipulate it and abuse it as much as possible so they can demonstrate and prove their own righteousness as opposed to Paul. Right? And Paul is done. And this is not the only time in Acts when Paul is quite done with people who have continuously rejected the gospel and the Word of God. So, I realize this sounds very anti-gospel, and it sounds pretty anti-grace in a lot of ways, but you got to realize that when our Lord is sovereign, and he is in control, and he knows the hearts of us, and he knows the hearts of them, anyone that we're evangelizing, that there is a point where we are called to sow, and we are called eventually to stop sowing and move on to the next sower, so to speak. So we're called to judge in this passage, and we're called to very seriously evaluate other people and evaluate them very specifically in light of whether or not they are going to misuse and abuse and in general just be antagonistic towards what is holy and the gospel and the Word of God. And God makes it clear if depraved human beings, which we would be without Christ, right? No one's making that argument that we're somehow more righteous or more holy or better. But if they're just going to bite back and fight against the gospel to tear you and it down as much as possible, you are not obligated, and in fact, you are called not to fight. Right? We are called to let it go. We are called to leave it alone and move on and ignore them. Because there are those that are actively looking for a fight against the gospel and the Word of God. And those people, in general, do not necessarily have to be witnessed to. I was doing this, it was a couple months ago, I think, where I ran into this. And I was at the park, I think, and I ran into this guy. And we were there was a bunch of us, we were all playing football, I think. And I was trying to talk to this guy, and I tried to share the gospel with him a little bit. And to his credit, he was very polite about it, but he was very real about it. He said, I said, you know, can I tell you the gospel? And he said, no, I do not want to hear it. And he was very polite, but he said, I'm convinced that religion is the greatest evil of the world. I'm convinced that Christianity is the reason for all this suffering and all this stuff, you know, the usual spiel. And what more can you do? You say, okay, this man clearly is antagonistic. He doesn't want it. He's not interested in it. There's nothing else I can do for him on any level. It's between him and the Holy Spirit at this point. And Christ makes that very clear. We're not obligated, and in fact, we are called not to fight against those who are going to be hostile, antagonistic, and hateful to the gospel and the Word of God on a consistent basis. You're not going to change them. Now, I want to say two things about that. The first thing is you say, but wait a minute, Alex. There's a lot of cases where it seems that believers are doing just that, right? We know lots of missionaries. We know of lots of evangelists, and we know of lots of pastors or preachers or people or whatever that are going into very hostile situations and very evil, antagonistic situations where they know they're going to be ostracized and they know they're going to be in real danger, and they still go and they still preach the gospel to some, and in some cases to great effect, right? So we know that there's a real sense in which there's a lot of truth to the church was built on the blood of the martyrs in a very easy sense, and that doesn't happen without very antagonistic, hateful people killing martyrs, right? So you say, but wait, this doesn't make a great deal of sense. Well, you have to realize, firstly, we unfortunately hear a lot of the good cases, but unfortunately I do believe that we don't hear a lot of the bad ones, and a lot of the cases where the gospel is not something that is accepted with joy immediately by very hostile people. And we may, you know, and there are cases where that may be the case, where you walk in and there's a very angry, antagonistic situation, but your gospel witness may change them, and praise be to God. But in a lot of cases, in the vast majority of cases, and I believe we know this from personal experience, if you find and you deal with someone who is openly antagonistic, over time, you're not going to do a whole lot, you're going to do more damage than good. Let me explain what I mean by that. I myself was good at this because I was very good at pointless debates, okay? I was very good at arguing with the atheists and the Catholics and the Mormons, and I had all of them pegged, you know, I'm that smart. I had Jehovah's Witnesses, I had all of them pegged. I could argue with all of them all day long, I could beat them at their own game, and I could completely destroy their theology overnight. I was that good at all these debates. But you know, as more time went on, I realized that I hadn't really accomplished much except wasted a great deal of my time and their time. I hadn't changed a single heart or mind with any of my debates. No one was more convinced than anything else. Both of us were just very clearly seeking to assert our viewpoint, and it was not even a matter. Even if I was right, even if they knew I was right, they weren't changed, right? They weren't even remotely moved. And I lost friends over that. I lost good people over that. And if anything, I damaged my gospel witness by doing that. And that was something that I had to deal with, and I had to realize fairly recently that there's a sense in which, if anything, it cheapens the gospel when I continue to fight, right? Because if I continue to win, then I'm not interested in their soul anymore. That may be my personal experience, but I believe in a large amount of cases that is the case. We could argue, and we could fight, and we could continue to try and ram the word of God down their throats, or we could just say, I'm going to keep coming back. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel even though he hates me. I'm going to keep preaching the word of God even though he hates me. And that may be. And that may yield fruit one day. But that is not something that we are called to do in a continual sense if you are going to cheapen the gospel and give what is holy to dogs by doing so. You're not going to save anybody. That is not something we can do. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can work in their lives to accomplish. So, looking at the example, one example that I want to mention is, you say, but wait a minute, we know of evangelists and missionaries who were killed in very real situations and by very hostile people, and we hold them up as great examples of evangelicalism, like Nate Saint on the beaches and forget what that country that is, but the hostile tribe, we've all seen it. You know the movie where the missionaries go down and they're killed by those guys. But you got to realize there's a few things that are different in that example. The first was they were killed trying to establish contact. They hadn't even preached the gospel yet. Right? They haven't got that far. They were just trying to establish basic communication first. They got there, and it was not a case where they were communicating the gospel and the word of God, and these people came back and said, no, we don't want it. We don't believe it. We're not interested. We absolutely believe our own pagan gods. Get out. That was not the case with the martyrs on that beach. They were martyred by surprise. They were not expecting that, even as they hadn't even established basic communication yet. Right? So the example's a little bit different. They are martyrs, and they did die trying to preach the gospel, but it was not a situation where they were continuing to preach to dead ears, right? That was not the situation. So there can be a difference between hostility and just open and continued antagonism, and that's what Christ is preaching against here, that we need to preach to the lost. And this is not a call. The last thing I want to mention very quickly is that we know this is not an excuse to not evangelize. This is not a call to never preach to the apathetic, to the uninterested, even to those that are initially might be antagonistic. You preach and you proclaim the word of God, and if it's obvious that they're going to fight you on it and they're not interested and only interested in their own viewpoint and their own destruction of your proclamation of the gospel, move on. But we are still called to preach the gospel. We're still called to offer the holiness of God to wretched, depraved sinners that don't deserve it. That's not the case, what Christ is talking about here. But if they're going to turn again and rend you, and it's obvious that they're not interested, it's obvious that they're only here to hurt you and the gospel as much as possible, then don't stay. Don't deal with it. And this is a judgment, right? This is a judgment that we have to make. There's a point where you, in your middle of your gospel witness and your evangelization, have to decide at some point, this guy doesn't care. And this guy is only interested in the trash and the slops of this world, and he's not going to buy the pearl of the gospel. And that's a judgment that we have to make. And it's not a popular judgment. And Christ is being a very real indicator of the sovereignty of God in this passage, right? It's not our job to turn pigs and dogs into saints. It's our job to simply sow. That's what we have been given to do. So we have to be careful in our judgments. We have to evaluate ourselves in light of our own judgments. But at the same time, Christ is making a serious statement here when he warns, make careful discernments when you go out and you evangelize and you preach the gospel. And you're going to hit a wall eventually, and it's not your job to break the wall. Your job is to simply sow the word of God. And that's something that tempers this entire passage down and makes it clear that even in our judgments, even though we are no different than pigs and dogs, were it not for the grace of God, were it not for the holiness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, that we are not called to cheapen or damage the gospel witness or the word of God in doing so. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your holiness, that you have given us that which is holy when we did not deserve it, and when we were people that lived in the trash and lived in the evils of this world and were not interested, but you redeemed us and you changed our hearts and you saved us in the midst of that. And I praise you for that grace that you've given us, and I pray that we would go out and be gracious, that we go out and seek to be a people that want to give grace and want to give mercy, but that would also be wise in our proclamation, that we would be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in our proclamation, that you would give us the ability to make those discernments, to make those judgments, so that if anything, the faithfulness to your word is kept and the holiness of the gospel is maintained. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.